Well, in the social media world of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, we're bombarded by a stream of self-edited projections of one's identity. It's a context where people tend to put their best foot forward. Camera angles are chosen to most flatter. Text is laced with enthusiasm and exuberance. It appears that all my Facebook friends are leading perfect lives of unbridled happiness and adventure. In all their pictures, they look healthy and joyful and satisfied. Of course, they're not. At least not to that degree. Every life has at least some hint of unraveling with all of its frazzle and fray. And just because we don't capture that in a selfie does not mean that it's not there. We see it in our own lives, even if we don't post it in our updates. There are corners of chaos where life is messy, entangled, complicated, a slop of mistakes and hurt and brokenness and rebellion and resentment and anger and disappointment and sorrow and emptiness. Now, those have no place on my profile, but those pockets of chaos are there. Sometimes just small pockets, but other times really big pockets. So what do we do with that in our lives, those pockets of chaos? Well, that's what I want to talk about over the next few months here as we make this our summer series. And this is, like Roger noted, the first official day of summer, so an appropriate time to start it. In this series, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel and focusing on the first seven chapters. And in those chapters, the book is telling the story of the nation of Israel's transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by a king. It's the story of a nation that is moving from chaos to control. The conclusion of the book of Judges actually ends with this verse. It's left us with an assessment of the time period. Very last book of the book of Judges, the very last verse there. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's a terrible way to end a book. No happily ever after, no satisfying conclusion. This is a picture of chaos at the end. There is no uniting leader, no person to bring any control. And so the people are left to their own devices to do as they please. Passions are pursued without restraint. Everyone does whatever they want. And this is a national problem. This is a problem of a leadership vacuum that has to be filled. And the book of 1 Samuel is the book that picks up on that and tells us about the nation moving toward that leadership void being filled. Judges set us up for this. Now, the book of Samuel is showing that inauguration of the kingship of Israel, which I understand is not without its problems. And we will talk about that in a few weeks, and that their motivation for asking for a king is not altogether pure. But clearly this is depicted as the solution to this leadership void that has been presented in the book of Judges. The emptiness of Judges is being filled by the kingship in the book of 1 Samuel. And what we will find over these next few weeks is that the principles that we uncover in those messages of showing how a nation moves from chaos to control are also principles that relate to how we, in our own pockets of chaos, can find control. That these are things that God would call us to when things are spinning out of control in our lives. in your family, in your emotions, in your workplace, in your health, in any pocket of chaos, big or small, in your life, these principles can bring stability and balance. So we start with a nation that is in chaos, but the book actually begins on a more intimate scale with a family in chaos and a woman who's grieving. 1 Samuel chapter 1, written against the backdrop of this leadership crisis, is this story of Hannah and her deep sorrow, like Sarah and Rachel before her, and Elizabeth after her. A common theme in Scripture is this barrenness. And Hannah is barren. And we know that this infertility is not random or arbitrary. This is not an unlucky hand that Hannah has drawn. The Lord has closed her womb. Two times the Lord is listed as the agent of this fruitless womb in verses 5 and 6. God has prevented her from having children. So why? Why would God allow that tragedy in her life? Why would God choose to close her womb? This seems like pretty cruel, mean-spirited. We're not told anything that she's done to deserve this, as if this is some judgment for a choice that she has made. And reality is that in our own lives, sometimes when we look at those pockets of chaos that we are dealing with in our circumstances, we are not able to find a connection between our own disobedience and those circumstances. Nothing that we have done to deserve that. No apparent connection. Sometimes we suffer because of things that are just arbitrary. Sometimes it's the sinful choices of others. And other times, it just appears random, like nothing has been done to deserve this fate. So Hannah, she longs for a family. She wants to have children, and this barrenness is breaking her heart. Her longing for children really sounds like a noble desire. Who can dispute that? And yet God is standing in the way of that, preventing her from living out that dream. So why? Well, God doesn't give us any direct answer in the passage, but we can infer, and I think we can infer appropriately as we see Hannah's response to this situation. We know that God is not a genie who exists just to respond to our beck and call. And there are things in God's priorities that are more important than an unencumbered life of ease for you and for me. God's highest priority is not to indulge our every desire and satisfy our every want. Hannah's personal longing for children creates this monumental emptiness in her heart. This desire has this strong gravitational pull, which means that it is also a powerful attention grabber. God knows that childlessness in Hannah's life is the best way to bring Hannah to her knees before him. That this is what may stir her to know God like nothing else will, to seek God in a way that nothing else could. Hannah desperately wants to be a mother, but God is more interested in making Hannah a godly woman. Hannah wants a son. God wants a daughter. He wants Hannah's heart through this. And God may recognize that this barrenness is the very thing that will bring Hannah to submissive dependence on God. And that principle, that hasn't changed over the centuries. What was true for Hannah is true for me. It's true for you. The reality is that God is not overly interested in providing me with a comfortable, unobstructed, pain-free lifestyle. And that when I meet obstacles in the way of my personal satisfaction, that may be God closing my womb, weird as that may sound. Just like he does for Hannah, he may erect those obstacles in order to get my attention. That he may use those circumstances to grab me by the shoulders and have me look him in the eye. That obstacle may be there because there is something more important than the removal of that obstacle. That God wants my heart. And he wants your heart. And he will use difficult circumstances to get our attention. So, that diagnosis. Maybe God will heal that. And maybe he won't. But I would suggest that there are things that God wants for you through that more than unspoiled health. So don't just pray for healing in that. Ask God to open your eyes to what it is that God wants to do through that in you. And that financial hardship that you find yourself facing. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means that if he chose to, he could liquidate just a few of those cattle and place the proceeds from it in my bank account, if that's what he wanted. But the reality is that God may have something more valuable to teach me than a robust bank account. And that relational conflict that you find yourself in, that tension between you and your sibling, your spouse, your coworker, whomever it may be, that relational conflict, you're praying that God would change that person, help them to see their wrong. But the reality is that God may have his intent set on using that to change not that other person, but to change you in that. And we could go on, case after case after case. The circumstances that we face that become matters of prayer for us, that grieve us, that concern our hearts, where chaos has crept into our controlled lives, those are things that God will use to mold us, to transform us, that he may be more interested in changing our hearts than he is in changing our circumstances. The tragedy of Hannah's barrenness is set in contrast to her rival. She is married to a man who's married also to another woman. And these are not partners, they are treated as rivals, Hannah and Peninnah. So that it tells us Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And that contrast of fruitfulness versus fruitlessness just compounds the pain that Hannah feels. Her fruitlessness, all the more tragic against her rival's fruitfulness. Hannah's barrenness constantly set before her. It is impossible for her to overlook the fact that the children in her household are not hers. The joys of motherhood were right before her eyes, and yet outside of her grasp. And to make matters worse, Peninnah takes great pleasure in tormenting Hannah with her infertility. Twice the passage talks about them as rivals, and the word that's used is based on the word for hostility in Hebrew. There's hostility between them. And her taunting is described in terms of provoking Hannah and irritating Hannah to the point of tears. Her fertile good fortune is used as ammunition against her rival's barrenness, Peninnah taking advantage of this to insult and degrade Hannah. And that's a microcosm of people doing as they see fit in their own eyes. Just what it talked about at the end of the book of Judges. This is an environment where people are just acting selfishly. They do whatever they want. And Peninnah is just escalating rivalries. So we find Hannah, in response, is pouring her heart out to God. If her heart were just filled up with this grief, she is pictured as just taking that full heart and just dumping it before the Lord. If she had a house full of children, if she had toddlers at her ankles and tweens on their iPods and teenagers begging to borrow the family car, would she really be pouring her heart out before God, or would she be distracted? Distracted, too busy with laundry and cooking and grocery shopping and taxiing kids to soccer practice to pour her heart out to God. The tragedy of this barren womb is set against the sweetness of this woman who is just pouring her heart out in honest candor, expression of absolute transparency. Her grief is mounded up and spilled over. Her bitterness of soul has brought her to tears, and she brings those to God. Now understand that pouring out one's soul before God is more than just an expression of honesty and candor. It is also an expression of trust in the one to whom your heart is poured out to. And so it tells us in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in Him, God. Trust in God at all times. Pour your heart out to Him. And that's typical parallelism found in Hebrew poetry. Pouring out one's heart becomes a practical expression of the more vague instruction to trust Him at all times. If you trust Him, this is what it will look like. It will look like a heart that is poured out before Him. Because when you're pouring your heart out, you are in a vulnerable position that exposes you. She pours out her heart because she feels like this is a safe place for all of her heartache to be laid there at God's feet. That in God there is a sympathetic ear, a loving and compassionate God. And the truth is that this is exactly what God longs for, to trust Him with our hurts and our heartaches, to develop that kind of intimate relationship where when I experience those pockets of chaos, my response is to go to God because I trust Him with that. And I can pour my heart out before Him, lay my soul bare at His feet, and believe that He will love me through that. So here we see Hannah doing just that. Her trust may be why Hannah expresses or addresses God as Lord Almighty in verse 11. That term is an expression of power. Literally, it says Lord of hosts. So if you're reading a different version, that may be what your version says. And it is a picture of God having control over a vast throng of angelic troops, which is an expression of power. He is the captain of these heavenly troops who are poised to do His bidding. They are at His control. He has this army at His disposal. Her barrenness, big as it is in her experience, and it is big to Hannah, but before God, that's not too big for Him. That God is a big God, and no matter how big your problem is, no matter how giant that pocket of chaos is in your life, when you bring it to God, you will find a God who is bigger, who is able to fill that pocket, who's not overwhelmed by the scope of your problems. And so this is what we find. Hannah pouring out her heart, believing that God is big enough to handle this. And do you suppose that that is exactly what God longs for? That we would take everything in our hearts, joys and sorrows, successes and setbacks, hurts and heartaches, and bring them to God, pour them out in vulnerability, not with pious words, not with rote prayers, not with formal propriety, but to come with Him, or come to Him with a heart that is open wide. This pouring out of the heart is so vulnerable that it is mistaken by the priest in the temple as drunkenness, and the priest chastises her. The decorum that she displays in pouring out her heart before God is the decorum of a drunken person. This gives you the sense of just how laid bare she is. She is not bridled by cautious expression. She is just letting it all go. she prays for a son. But even in her prayers, we get the sense of the desperation that she has in her heart. That this has made her lean hard on God. And she tells God that her desire for a son is not mere self-centered request for domesticity. And if the Lord is to give her a son, she makes this promise that she will give this son over to the Lord for his service. This is not bargaining. This is an expression of submission. She is not pursuing this for her own selfish satisfaction. This is not revenge on Penina. She's longing for a son, and if given a son, will give him over to the Lord. So it tells us that after praying, she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She pours out her heart before God, and then, having left it there, is able to leave, and her appetite returns. At this point, she has no assurance of how God will answer any positive response to her prayer request. Heart poured out, answer still in limbo, but having placed the matter in God's hands, her demeanor changes. Her face is no longer downcast. Her lost appetite is found. There's peace. Peace to be found in that communion with God. When you lay yourself bare before him, when you come to him in all of your vulnerability, God will not snicker at your nakedness. He will not belittle your pettiness of the request. He will not demean your desires. He is a compassionate and tender God. So the effect it has on Hannah, the effect that it can have in our lives, is that as we come heart poured out, God, even before the answer comes, is a source of comfort. When we trust him, then our problems do not weigh so heavy on our own souls. She has asked to be remembered in verse 11. And this is exactly the response she gets. That God remembers her. Her prayer is answered down to the wording, Lord, remember me. And the Lord remembers her. And she had asked for a son, and she gets a son, conceives and gives birth. And notice the name that's given is Samuel, which is a name that means heard of God. Her son's name being a testimony to God's answer to her prayers. God has heard her. And she carries through on her promise. So that in verse 11, she had said that if given a son, she would give this son over to God for his service. And at the earliest moment, she fulfills that promise, brings the son to the temple, brings a sacrifice to the Lord, and offers him over to God for his service. And now we can see what's happened. That God has taken a barren woman and turned her into a submissive servant. That she has bowed down before God in surrender. She asked for a son, and now a son has been given, but not just to her, but now given over to the Lord's service. God is given first place, motherhood second place. God has used the barrenness to draw her into an intimate relationship of trust. This child is Samuel. Samuel will become the great priest who will guide the nation through this transition from chaos to control. It is Samuel who will lead the nation into monarchy and guide them through this difficult transition. He will be the beacon for this nation of morality and leadership in the days to come. In an environment where there is chaos and everyone is doing as they see fit, first Hannah, now her son Samuel, will become a model of a different kind. See, the book starts with a national problem, but focuses on a woman who is struggling with barrenness. But that barrenness is a setup for her submission to God. And that submission is a setup for Samuel being born and consecrated over to God. And Samuel's consecration is a setup for the inauguration of the monarchy. And the monarchy is a setup for the kingship of David. And David is a setup in his kingship for the high point of Israelite history and the precursor of Christ. All this stemming from a barren woman. One small pocket of chaos in a nation that is full of chaos. One small picture of how God can use those pockets of chaos for his purposes in our lives. In a nation of selfish pursuits, one heart laid bare before God. A woman who trusts God enough to pour out in vulnerability her heart before him. A prayer that is answered. A son is born. A nation is creeping one step closer from chaos to control. But more importantly, a woman has given her heart to God. Let's pray. Father, I believe that that is what you want to do through 1 Samuel in our lives today. That you want to take whatever it is that we come with, all those messy spots in our lives, and use them to draw us to yourself, to change our hearts, Lord, to bring us to a place where we trust you enough to lay our hearts bare before you, vulnerable, and believing that you will intervene. So, Lord, that's my prayer, Lord, for each one here, whatever it is they're facing, and I don't know all the things represented here, but all the hurt and heartache, whatever it is, each one here would use that as a pointer to you, would be drawn to a more intimate relationship with you through that. As we do that, Lord, I believe that you will respond. And that just like Hannah, when she does that, is able to leave with a changed demeanor and a renewed appetite, that you will do that in our anxieties, that as we come to you, that you will be a source of comfort, that you will meet us in those situations. So I pray that we would be bold enough to do that, and that you would be faithful to meet us in that. And so for that, I pray in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.